you ever heard the quote, "He who controls the past controls the future, and he who controls the present controls the past"? This famous quote from George Orwell's famous novel, 1984, depicts a dystopian future, one in which all the citizens are ruled by one single political party. And one morning, the protagonist of this story awakens, and he reflects, thinking to himself, since this political party is in full control of all records and in equally full control of the minds of its members, it follows that the past is whatever the party chooses to make it. And so by skillfully dominating the media narrative, the party had infused the public memory with false notions of its past. And having successfully redefined the past, the party also successfully dictated the conditions of public life, both in the present and in the future. Now, similarly, the forgetfulness of a glorious past became a problem for ancient Israel. The Israelites repeatedly forgot the Lord. They forgot his mighty acts of deliverance from Egypt. They forgot his sustaining provision through the wilderness years. And they forgot how he alone granted them success in their initial conquests over Canaan. Now, having ceased to remember God's word and God's promises, Israel very naturally ceased to treasure what they would no longer remember. And their resulting ignorance, the result of neglect and willful forgetfulness, led to the degradation, defeat, and subjugation, inevitably resulting in Israel's worship of other gods and assimilating to the popular lie of the spirit of the age, the lifestyle and the worldview of Canaan. Now, forgetting God and what he had done for them caused Israel's faith, hope, and love to wither and then inevitably die, leading to its breaking of covenant in disobedience and their ultimate judgment by being ruled by a foreign nation. Now, the same can be true of us. The more we forget the grace given to us in the past, and the more we forget our blessed future, the less likely it will be that we will live godly lives in the present. Israel's neglect, leading to their spiritual amnesia, teaches us that we need to live a life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly. And we need to do so remembering God's past grace and his future promises if we endeavor to walk confidently with him in the present, faithfully. When we, the people of God, remember what God has done for us in the past and eagerly expect what he has promised to do for us in the future, our faith, hope, and love fill our hearts and they govern our lives in the present. And this confident memory sustains our first love. And perfect love causes us to walk in obedience without fear. You see, beloved, we live between two great messianic appearances. Christ's humble incarnation as Savior and Redeemer, and Christ's glorious return as Savior and Judge. And this morning's passage teaches us that our certainty of Christ's historical redemption and our confidence in his imminent return empowers us with grace to live godly lives in the present. See, our souls must travel fruitfully through time, so to speak, between this past in future messianic appearances. And it does so only by the vivid remembrance and reverence of sound doctrine. Through sound doctrine, and not accompanied by faith, our souls can live simultaneously both at the cross and at Jesus' return. And in his letter to Titus, Paul argues that sound doctrine produces godly lives. That has been a note that I have hit in every sermon. Well, today, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, found on page 998, as Stephen said, we're going to rehearse how and why sound doctrine produces godly lives. He now gives the reasons that it produces that. And we're going to rehearse that under 3 points. Sound doctrine produces godly lives because, one, it channels saving grace. Two, it enables us to await glory. And thirdly, it teaches us how to live right now because it trains us. And so I pray that the grace of God would strengthen your faith and intensify your hope so that you treasure Christ and live in the present as His treasured possession. So let's open up to Titus and look at point number one. So first, doctrine channels saving grace. Look at verse 11. Paul starts, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I will stop there. Now, all the characteristics listed in Titus 2, verses 1 through 10, result from and grow out of saving grace. Godliness is the fruit, not the cause, but the fruit of our salvation. And instead, the grace of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, both brings and causes our salvation. And so biblical doctrine produces God's godly character in us because, first, Christ gave Himself for us. Now, what does that mean? What is this grace? And how did it make an appearance? Well, of the many glorious events in Moses' life, one of them is described in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. And on that particular occasion, Moses requested to see the glory of God with his own eyes. He had seen the burning bush, he had heard from God, but he hadn't had a physical, other than the burning bush, a physical sight of the glory of God. And so he asks, "Lord, show me your glory." And God responded affirmatively. And so God proclaims, he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy." And in that moment, he was merciful and gracious to Moses to show him his glory. So God placed him in the cleft of a rock. And as he placed him there, the Lord descended in a cloud. And it passed by Moses such that Moses could only see the back of God's glory. For God said, "If you see my face, you will die. For no one who sees my face will live." But as God passed by, he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he goes on to say other things. But here, God's glory, as well as His graciousness and His steadfast love and faithfulness, presents an eternal kind of doctrinal context for Jesus Christ, for what John, the Apostle John, would eventually express in John 1:14, when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, in the Old Testament, God manifested His presence in the tabernacle in Moses' time, and then eventually in the temple located in Jerusalem. But when the fullness of time had arrived, Jesus condescended as a man to dwell with us bodily for a short period of time. And in that condescension, Jesus fulfilled what the tabernacle and the temple only symbolized as places of worship. So now, according to John, God's glory, God's grace, God's steadfast love and truth have found their penultimate manifestation in Christ Himself. And so Jesus Christ is the pinnacle revelation of God's glory and God's grace. In other words, the same God who appeared to Moses on the mountain, proclaiming grace and truth, appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Indeed, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, look down at verse 13, Paul identifies Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior. Paul does not mince words here. Both of these titles apply to Jesus Christ. He's both the great God and our Savior. Without a doubt, Paul is saying that Jesus is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And you have to understand that Jesus is not only gracious in disposition. Jesus is grace itself. He is grace. He's not just gracious. He is grace. And from His fullness, we have received grace upon grace. And so here, grace in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, grace is sort of a one-word summary of Jesus' incarnation, of His personhood, His life, His death, and His resurrection and ascension. All activities which brought salvation. And so Paul is summarizing all of the acts and the identity of Jesus with the word grace. And it's this grace that appeared to bring salvation for all people. See, God demonstrated His grace in giving us the greatest gift, Himself. And we can define this saving grace that He bestows upon us as God's kindness through Christ that brings salvation, joy, and blessing to undeserving sinners. That's what grace is. It's God's kindness through Christ that brings salvation, joy, and blessing to undeserving sinners. So what is this salvation that He brings? Well, His salvation is hidden, so to speak, in the doctrine of the gospel, which believing results in our salvation. So if you are here and you're visiting and maybe you're not a Christian and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, listen to me, because this is the doctrine that matters the most to you at this moment. And you will not hear anything more important in all your life than what I'm about to tell you. Okay? Our great God, the God through whom all things were made, the God by whom the power of His word upholds the entire universe. The God for whom all things were created to glorify. This God came down from heaven and became incarnate, meaning became human. And in that act, he relinquished perfect and perpetual angelic praise forever. He relinquished the grandeur of His heavenly court to live among those who rejected Him and who would not receive Him and who even today people continue to reject and fail to receive Him. Nevertheless, in His life on this earth, He lived perfectly. The lifestyle that's been described for us in these verses, Jesus fulfilled perfectly. He lived a self-controlled, upright, and godly life on this earth as true God and true man. And he performed many signs and wonders. He did many miracles and healings. He taught much truth and wisdom. And as fulfilling the law, he stood among us as the authoritative personification of ethics. He was perfect. But he was more than that. Yes, he was a great teacher, but he was more than that. Because he stood among us as the perfect personification, the authoritative personification of grace. You see, nothing compelled him to gift us with his grace. We did not inspire his coming. There wasn't something in us that he saw that was intrinsically worth saving. We didn't merit his kindness. On the contrary, we earned his holy hatred. We earned eternal punishment for our contemptuous rebellion, for our neglect and our willful ignorance. He had every right to kill us and to consign us to eternal damnation. Yet, he allowed us to kill him. See, he gave us something far better than what we deserved. Look at verse 14. Look at the first five words of verse 14. Jesus, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. See, Christ's offering of himself was voluntarily. It was a determination of his own will. It was an act of his lavish grace. And he gave himself by coming and living and dying for ungodly sinners. And he endured the punishment of death that we deserve, that he might shower loving kindness upon us that we could never deserve. He is the grace of God. And after offering the perfect sacrifice for sin on our behalf, being the Almighty Creator, he defeated death itself. And he rose from the grave and he rose from its grip. And thus he now sits triumphantly on the throne of grace, lavishly bestowing his grace, his irresistible grace, on all who come to him for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And I mean all who come to him. Look at the last words of verse 11. For all people. Now some people confuse this and think this means that Jesus is going to bring people salvation regardless of their response to him. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that Jesus came to bring salvation to all types of people, all categories of people. Think of what we've just been studying in verses 1 through 10. We've talked about the old, the young, the male, the female, the slave, and the free. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus came to bring salvation for people of every nationality, every ethnicity, every physical condition, socioeconomic status, educational background, and condition of life. See, grace is the demonstration on the part of a holy God to justify the guilty sinner and the guilty sinner of all types. See, you might be here this morning and you may believe yourself to be the worst of sinners. You may believe yourself to be beyond the grace of God. And I'm here to tell you no. Because Jesus is the best Savior. And there is no boundary beyond his grace. He came to bring salvation for all people. So if you're here this morning and you do not follow Christ, let's get personal for a moment. You know you have sinned before a holy God. And there's something in you that tells you, that makes you certain that there is some sort of accounting you will have to give for those words and those deeds and those thoughts. Well, I'm here to implore you this morning to go to Jesus Christ. That you can know the grace and the tender mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And you do this by repentance, by turning from a life that's trying to resist God and live for yourself. And then faith, believing that Jesus really is the great God and Savior, and believing that He really did bring salvation for all people. And that is your only hope. A friend, you will not regret giving yourself to the one who gave Himself for us. Do that this morning. Don't leave here without doing that. Now, believer, it's important for you to remember that Christ gave Himself for you. And you can say that confidently. He gave Himself for me. And think about the logic, because if He gave Himself for you, it's the logic of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He died for you. He gave Himself for you. How will He not supply you with everything you need for life and godliness while you try to walk with Him in this present age? He has given you everything you need. And so when you sin, and we do sin, you need to allow your soul to travel through time and remember His all-sufficient death. Because it's that death that unlocked the heavenly storehouses of grace towards you beyond measure. And that grace will never run dry. And you also have to remember that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And so we need to hear the doctrine of the gospel repeatedly, even when we're saved, because we know that we so often sin. And believer, we need to remember that He has saved us, that He has brought us saving grace, meaning that He has saved us from something into something else. And we'll talk about that something else in a moment. But He didn't save us so that we could live for ourselves, you know, with a clean conscience. That's not why He saved us. He saved us for Himself to live a godly life. You don't save someone from a burning building just to allow them to go running right back into the building. It doesn't make sense. He saved us to bring us out of that which was going to bring about our death and our destruction. And our salvation is a salvation from death, and it's a salvation to godliness. And beloved, one last encouragement. God is still saving. He came and He brought salvation, but He is still saving. And we've witnessed His acts of salvation in lives of people among us, in baptisms and confessions of faith. And I just want you to remember that He has come to bring salvation for all types of people. And so whoever that person is that you are sharing the gospel with, you don't think God could ever bring them to Himself. Well, God is saying that He can. And so you need to persevere and continue to share that grace which could potentially bring salvation to that person. Well, Christ meekly manifested His irresistible grace at His first appearance. But He will manifest His awesome glory at His next. And so point number two, sound doctrine produces godly lives because it reminds us that we await glory. We await glory. Look at verse 13. It brings salvation for all people. And then if you skip down to verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christians eagerly await Jesus' second appearance. Now the noun here for the appearing means epiphania. It's where we get our English word epiphany. It means the eminently visible appearance of Christ, who previously remained invisible to our earthly eyes. And the writer Luke gives us an example of this verse in describing when him and Paul and some of his companions were on a ship, and a terrible windstorm struck the ship. And Paul and his companions were drifting among the sea aimlessly. And the sky was so overcast night and day that he says that the sun and the stars made no epiphany. In other words, made no appearing. He's recognizing that the sun and the stars still inhabited the heavens. They still existed, but they were invisible to the human eye. And likewise, Christ himself is alive. He is ruling on his imperial throne. But now he remains invisible to our human eyes. And therefore, Christ's returning, he's sort of comparing it to the epiphany of the sun and the stars, that Christ's returning will be like the dawn or the daybreak when the brilliantly decorated sun kind of springs over the horizon and permeates the entire atmosphere. So, as the sunrise signals a new day and affects the whole world, so Jesus' coming inaugurates a new day for the entire universe. And this hope that we have is a blessed hope. See, Jesus emptied himself of glory for his first appearance, but Jesus will return with abundant glory for his second. And this future appearance is the supreme hope of our Christian faith. And that expectation of future grace infuses the Christian with joy now, knowing that at Jesus' return, that joy and that blessedness will only intensify. See, we usually use the word hope for things that are uncertain. You know, like, I hope I get that job. I hope I make this grade. But without guarantees, we remain somewhat unsure and anxious. But see, biblical hope is something entirely different. Biblical hope signifies certainty. And it's the certainty of Christ's finished work that generates confidence, absolute confidence, in future glory. See, beloved, I don't know everyone's present circumstances, but though they may be dark, and you might have dark shadows that are cast over them, you might have heavy burdens right now to bear. But we as Christians, and if you are a Christian, you remain confident and at peace that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. No matter what you are going through right now, that is true if you're a Christian. And so therefore, just as Jesus endured that cross for the joy set before him, will we persevere under our cross for the blessed hope set before us? And we're to live with that hope in mind. Because in that hope, we shall see the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Moses prayed to see the glory of God. And he did, but he beheld only his back. That's all he could see. And yet his back was glorious. And it caused Moses to bow down immediately in worship. But we will behold a glory that's better than Moses did. for we are going to see him as he is, face to face. And that is the blessedness of the blessed. That is our hope, that we will have something superior to Moses, because we will stand before God. We will see him as he is, and we will see his face. So, non-believer, person who doesn't follow Christ, let me just speak to you one more time. You know, Christ revealed his glory at his first coming by his signs, his deeds, his teaching, and then supremely in his death and fulfillment of prophecy. He revealed his glory. But a veil covers the eyes of many, that though they can hear those facts, they cannot see its glory, and they cannot really understand what that means for them. But let me assure you that on this future day, he will lift the veil for all to see, and no one will fail to recognize who he is. And your knee will bow, and your tongue will confess that Jesus is the great God. But if you remain in unbelief, you will only do that in complete terror. Please hear me, that you must acknowledge him as your Savior today for him to appear as your Savior on that day. And believer, again, many of you are enduring dark trials. Many of you are suffering from anxiety. Many of you are battling depression and anguish. We have a number of people battling physical ailments. Well, it's important for us to remember that it's temporary. That you're only going to suffer with those things at most for this span of your life. I know that doesn't immediately sound comforting, but there is an end in sight. And so you need to look forward to that great day with full assurance that God will keep all his promises, and you will know a relief, and yes, even a blessing that is far superior than you could ever dream. And that day is coming. And so you need to keep fighting and keep believing and keep fighting the fight of faith. Now, generally, beloved, I want to ask you a question. Do you eagerly long for Christ's return? Or are you caught up in the good things of this life or the anxieties of this world? What thoughts dominate your mind? You see, the more distracted we are by this present world, the less we will long for his return. That's just how it works. And the measure with which we yearn for Christ's return is the measure of our spiritual condition. And so if you want to know a good indicator to assess how you are doing spiritually, ask yourself how and if you are longing for his return. Ask the Lord Jesus to increase your hope and consider making come Lord Jesus quickly a regular prayer in your prayer life. Because this is our blessed hope. And beloved, we live between two great beacons of light. The appearance of grace and then the appearance of glory. And those two lighthouses are to guide our journey in the present. And that's what I want to close talking about. So point number three, training grace. Sound doctrine produces a godly life in us because grace trains us. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, the past and the future serve to guide how we must live in the present. The present age, to which Paul refers to in verse 12, has not yet run its course. That's the age that we are living in this very moment. You see, we're kind of like pilgrims on a ship between two coasts, right? We fondly remember the coast that we have left, and we eagerly look forward to the arrival at the other. But in the meantime, we must learn how to live as we journey together on the boat. And that's really where we are right now. It's like we're on the boat. We're in between these two great beacons of light. We constantly look back to one, and we're moving towards another. And so verse 12 and 14, by the way, strike, I think, the death knell to the false teaching of those false teachers in Crete that separates salvation of faith from the demands of obedience. It's obvious here that what it means to be saved is to renounce ungodliness and to live a godly life. You're saved from something, but you're also saved to something. You see, Jesus is not only our gracious Savior, he's our trainer. He's our trainer in grace. Now, how does this work? Well, it seems from his logic that first, we got to understand the purpose of the atonement. And verse 14 presents two reasons. Look down at verse 14. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, Paul here deliberately used Old Testament words and images, ones that have great theological import. So even the phrase, Jesus gave himself for us, evokes imagery of the Passover sacrifice. When the blood of the sacrificial lamb covered the people's doorposts and therefore rescued them from the angel of death. So he's saying Jesus' death brings that immediate salvation from death. But it's also a redemption, and his use of the word redemption, redeeming us from all lawlessness, recalls the entire Exodus experience of the Israelites when they came out from under Egyptian bondage. And you see here that Jesus defeats death, but then he also unshackles us from the power of sin. That we're free, we're no longer under the rule of a foreign power like Egypt. We're no longer under the rule of sin. We've been set free. And then he uses the word purifying, which is reminiscent, really, of a lot of things, but in particular, Ezekiel chapter 37, where God says, I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. That Paul portrays Jesus as the definitive fulfillment of these foreshadowing salvation events and prophecies. That the whole nature of salvation is, yes, he saves us from death. He forgives us from our sins, but he does more. He unshackles us from the power of sin and then allows us to live with him as our God and us as his people. And all of this is that we might be a people for his own possession. And that language elicits the declaration at Sinai, by which God declared Israel to be his treasured possession. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 19, verse 5 says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, there's some continuity, some level of continuity with the church and the people of Israel. That through Jesus Christ, you who were far off, You who were rebellious, now through Christ, have been brought near. And more than that, you have become God's treasured possession. You are God's special people. And you understand when Paul says here that we are a people for his own possession, he's not saying that we're merely Jesus' property. Instead, what he's saying is that the church is his rich possession, the people which compose the crown jewel of God, something treasured, something special. And through being his treasured possession, the church receives two new things. It receives a new identity, and it receives a new purpose. See, Christianity distinguishes itself from all other religions in that, first, by rebirth, by this inward cleansing that Jesus works in us through the Holy Spirit, he changes who we are. He changes first who we are, and only then, having given us that rebirth, he changes how we behave. He changes our identity, and he makes us his treasured possession. And given this identity, our lives display the ultimate treasure that is Christ. And so, beloved, I want to remind you this morning that we must believe in our divinely established identity, the one that is given to us at our rebirth. And we must do so in order to obey divinely issued commands. See, that's how Christian obedience works. It's not do, 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 and as you do, God will love you more and more and more. That's not how it works. Christian obedience works like this. First, you understand who Jesus Christ is. That he's the Son of God. The Christ. And then you come to understand what he's done for you and what he's accomplished for you. And because of that, you have become a new person. You receive a new identity. That you are not outside of his kingdom. That you have become his treasured possession. You have been adopted as a child into his family. And then understanding those three things, then you strive to live in light of who he declares you to be. We are saved only by the work of grace. But we obey because grace is at work in us. And that is the work of grace in the life of a Christian. And then he commissions us with a new purpose. Look at verse 14. Who are zealous for good works. You see, his grace works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he trains us, and he is the ultimate trainer, and he uses individuals to encourage one another, to encourage others in their walk with Christ. And you see that this grace teaches us two main lessons, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passage. And secondly, and positively, it teaches us to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. And beloved, what I want you to notice here is that grace unravels and undoes the effects of the curse. You remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned and rebelled? Well, their relationships became tattered. Their relationships with themselves. They came to understand themselves as naked and ashamed. They treated one another dishonorably. And ultimately broke their relationship with God. Well, here, through Christ, grace heals and restores those relationships with self. Empowering us to self-control. He enables us to deal honestly and justly with others and acting upright. And finally, he transforms us to be right with and well-pleasing to himself when we exhibit godliness. Divine grace makes Christians well-pleasing in all of our dealings. Godward, manward, and selfward. So, Christian, I conclude by just reminding you that while we live in this present age, we must look in two opposite directions at once. You need to look at the cross and you need to look forward to the second coming. Because our view of the cross is going to deepen our faith. And it's going to fortify our sense of our new identity. And our view of the future strengthens our transcendent hope. And it's establishing unspeakable joy in us and strengthening our resolve to greater love in the present. And our worldly passions no longer dominate us. Rather, as we remember both the past and the future, Christ imparts to us a new zeal for good works. And in that, we see that sound doctrine produces godliness because it presents salvation to us, it teaches us to await glory, and it trains us to live in this present world. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that we were once in the bondage of sin, ignoring you, living without reference to you, rebelling against you. But your grace appeared in Jesus Christ. And more than that, your grace appeared in our hearts and revealed to us who he is and what he has accomplished for us. Oh God, press the truth that we are your treasured possession more deeply into our hearts. And as a result, God, help us to live as if Jesus is our treasured possession. And let us display his glory. Encourage us to godliness. And for those who may not know you, God, I pray that your grace would appear to them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.